But as we celebrate Palm Sunday, we're going to look at all four Gospels, not just Matthew, but we're going to read the account from Matthew chapter 21, again, page 988. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of them and those followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Let's pray. Father, we do look to you as we look at your word. We pray that you would guide and lead each one of us. Lord, we thank you again for bringing each person here. And Lord, we find ourselves trying to answer that same question that the crowd did. Who is this? We love you and we thank you. We pray that you would guide us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we celebrate Palm Sunday, we look at the four gospel accounts because there are four pictures of Jesus. About a third of the chapters in all of the gospels is dedicated to the final week of Jesus' life. About a third of information. And actually, we can see different angles of that. And I just want to share with you a couple different angles of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If we were to summarize the content of those, we would see Matthew as the prophesied king. We'd see Mark saying Jesus is the obedient servant. We'd see Luke as Jesus is the perfect man. And we'd see John as Jesus is the Son of God. And I would encourage you this very week, the Passion Week, the week leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection, that you would take time this week and pick one of these books. Pick one. If you're looking for the shortest one, it's Mark. Mark is definitely the shortest. But it is also full of action. The word immediately is used all over the book of Mark. And it's a focus on what Jesus was doing. He was constantly on the move. And so we want to look at these gospels. We also want to pray that God would open our hearts and our eyes to the truth. Because these gospels really teach us a couple things. They teach us who Jesus is, and they teach us all about why Jesus came. You see, up to this point in Matthew chapter 21, and if I'm going to go through the other ones, Mark 10, Luke 19, or John 12, all the different accounts of this triumphal entry, we're going to see what Jesus was doing. Jesus was showing that he had power over a number of different things. He had power over nature. He had power over sickness, power over evil spirits, power over death, and power over sin. Jesus was a man on a mission. In Matthew 20, verse 17, Jesus predicts his death. He takes the 12 aside and he says this, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Jesus makes four prophetic statements right there, that he would go up to Jerusalem, he would be betrayed and delivered to those who would condemn him to death, he would be crucified, and he would be raised on the third day. His disciples didn't even understand. They thought Jesus was focused on an earthly kingdom. They had false expectations. Remember when Jesus first met Peter, what did he say? He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." These false expectations were shown. In fact, in the book of Mark, Peter actually, after he says this, took him aside, and began to rebuke him. He began to rebuke Jesus. And the following chapter right after that in Mark, James and John, what are they concerned with? They're concerned with their position in the kingdom. And Jesus came to talk about a new kingdom. Not an earthly kingdom, but an eternal kingdom. And I'd like to read Mark 10:45. It's right in the smack dab center of the book of Mark, and it has the mission of Jesus. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus was a man on a mission, and his actions were intentional. He knew it would cost him his life, but there was no stopping what God would do. So let's look briefly at a few events in the days leading up to the triumphal entry, which is what we just read about in Matthew. We're going to see what Jesus focused on. I think I have a map that shows, kind of gives a little idea of what was going on, where people were. So you can see Jericho up there. And so we see also the journey of Jesus to Bethany and Bethpage and then Jerusalem, okay? And you can see Ephraim. We're going to be mentioning all three of these, or all four of those locations during this time together. But Jericho is about 17 miles from Jerusalem. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all share accounts of a healing of physical blindness that happened around Jericho. And so what we see is that large crowds were following Jesus at different times. Jesus had been branded as a miracle worker. People were following him, and they were looking to him for miracles. But in the midst of that, there were two blind men, as we're told about in Matthew 20, that cry out to Jesus. And they say, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." I think we have this verse. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." What did the crowds want to do? In Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke, the crowds wanted to rebuke the men. What did Jesus want to do? Jesus had compassion. Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. They were healed, and they followed him. In Mark, the account of Mark, Jesus says, "Your faith has healed you." Luke says that he followed Jesus, praising God. And when all the people saw it, they also praised God. There was an evidence that these men had been changed by Jesus. All three accounts have these blind men shouting out, crying out to the Son of David. And that title, Son of David, is very important. We talk about names in the Bible. Well, Son of David is very important. But you might be wondering, what is that all about? It was actually a messianic title. How could Jesus be the Son of David if David lived approximately 1,000 years before Jesus? How does that make sense? How is he the Son of David? Well, Jesus is the promised Messiah, which means he had to be in the lineage, in the family line of David. He was the long-awaited deliverer, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. We had just finished a series in the book of Ruth, and I'd like to show you the end of the book of Ruth, because I think it shows us what was going on here at the end. Salmon, the father of Boaz, the father of Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David. You see, Ruth was David's great-grandmother. I'll repeat that again. Ruth was David's great-grandmother. Through the line of David, there would be an eternal kingdom. And that was what was said back in 2 Samuel 7. I think we have that also. 2 Samuel 7. See verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Not just earthly kingdom, but eternal kingdom. So what we're going to see here is at this time is what's happening right now is probably similar to what's happening now. There are many people that see Jesus and believe in him. But then there were also others that were so skeptical and thought and felt so threatened by Jesus, like the Pharisees. And what did the Pharisees decide to do? Well, they began to plot to take Jesus' life. So Jesus no longer moved about publicly. He withdrew to a place on that map called Ephraim. Remember the furthest place away? That's where Jesus withdrew to, Ephraim. 12 to 15 miles away from the city until the Passover. It says in the scriptures that he no longer moved openly around the Jews anymore. He'd been withdrawing from the crowds. He'd been classified as an outlaw. And the orders were that Jesus should be arrested. And so we talk about Passover and this event leading up, and we talk about this idea of Passover. What is it? It was one of the three most important festivals to the Jewish people. So quickly summarize, we had Passover, we had the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, and we had the Feast of Tabernacles. Those were the three biggest ones. And the Feast of Passover, or of Unleavened Bread, which is also referred to, is when Israel remembered the sacrifice of the lamb that was smeared on the door frames when Pharaoh told the Israelites that they could not leave. But God had a rescue plan. And what happened was, as the Passover lamb's blood was smeared on the door frames, the angel of the Lord passed over and did not judge those Israelites because they had the blood of the lamb. And those people, God's people, left Egypt. And God rescued them. And throughout the scriptures, you see that God rescued them with a mighty hand. A mighty hand of the Lord rescued them. And so we see that this takes place during the Passover, where there's a large number of people gathered in Jerusalem. Jesus' parents would have traveled to Jerusalem every year to celebrate the Passover. In fact, Jesus went with them at the age of 12. How many people were there? We don't know the exact amount of how many people were there, but the Jewish historian Josephus wrote about 10 years after this, saying that there were 260 approximately Passover lambs that were slain. Now, the Jewish law said there was one lamb for every 10 people, so you do the math. There was a lot of people there. And the Passover lamb must be a perfect male with no blemish. And there were many that would come early for ceremonial cleansing. They would think that they were unclean by touching a vast number of things and people. But most of them were only focused on outward cleansing. They weren't focused on the heart. And we can easily get wrapped up in that. We're focused on outward things and outward serving of the Lord, but missing the heart. People are spreading news about Jesus. The religious leaders are plotting to kill him. The Roman authorities have been on heightened alert. And we see that Jesus travels to a place called Bethany. So he moves from Jericho down to Bethany. And he arrives there 6 days before the Passover. Why does he go there? Why Bethany? That was the place where Lazarus was raised. And that will be very important. It was located about 2 miles away from Jerusalem. In John 12:9, it says, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus. See, they wanted to see for themselves that Lazarus had been raised by Jesus from the dead. And we see God's timing. We've talked about before in previous weeks, God's timing is perfect. This is a beautiful example that Jesus' mission here, as he approached Jerusalem, was sovereignly planned. Jesus repeatedly used the phrase, time and time again, I think 6 times in the book of John, before this moment of Passover, he said, my hour has not yet come. He knew that God's timing was perfect. He was now purposefully going public. It's the only time when Jesus is actually promoting a public demonstration here. And all 4 gospel writers have this account. See, this would lead to the anger of the Pharisees and would set things into motion. So what do we see happening here in this account when Jesus comes to Jerusalem? Well, we see Matthew, Mark, and Luke all instructing 2 of his disciples to go to the village ahead of you. And we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Jesus is carefully ordering things in this passage. The hour and the day were carefully selected. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all open with a scene of a colt. Matthew says that there's a donkey tied there and a colt by her side. It's an interesting detail, but one that, as I was thinking about it and reading up on it a little bit, there's mercy in that. To not separate a colt from its mother. But also the fact that Matthew, who we read in this account here, Matthew 21, was focused primarily on showing Jewish people that Jesus was the Messiah. So he would look back often at Old Testament scriptures and show that Jesus was the fulfillment of that. That was very important. So in fact, in the book of Matthew, there's the most Old Testament references to Jesus and his prophecies. And in Zechariah 9:9, he quotes one of those. I think we have that. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, just as Jesus is going to do. Isaiah 62:11, which we don't have on a slide, says, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Jesus fulfills promises. Why a colt? A colt was a symbol of authority and peace. Both Mark and Luke indicate that the colt was never ridden. It was an honor to ride an animal that was never ridden before. But it also shows Jesus' authority over nature, doesn't it? It was amazing that Jesus could control an unbroken animal, even in the midst of an excited crowd. And he was the one that could bring peace to Israel. It was a symbol of peace. Rulers rode donkeys in Israel during a time of peace. And it was a kingly act, which identified him with the royal line of David, and was also a picture of humility. Why not a horse? Warriors rode horses. And many of the people that came to Jerusalem that day wanted a military Messiah, a great power that would come and overthrow Rome, right? But he would come in a way directly opposite to that. He would come weaponless, without an army. People would be holding not weapons, but tree branches and old clothes. He didn't come to make war with Rome. He came to make peace with God for men. And we need to accept Christ on his terms. We need to humble ourselves. Those people that were gathering, many of them wanted a material kingdom, a physical kingdom, an earthly deliverance. Even his own disciples, as I mentioned earlier, didn't know, didn't understand why Jesus was coming. You don't need Roman bondage broken. You need sin bondage broken. Jesus is not a military leader. He's a servant leader. And people are open to the Jesus that they want. They're open to the Jesus that would give them what they want. They set up false expectations. And I have struggled with this at times in my life. Set up a false expectation of health and wealth and happiness and instant healing. How do the crowds respond to Jesus? I think we can learn a lot from how the crowds responded. They threw their cloaks down. They spread them on the road. That's an idea of putting right there, placing themselves under his feet. Placing themselves under his feet. They cut branches from trees. John tells us that there were palm branches. Palm branches are symbols of a sense of joy and victory for the people of God. And then we have the crowds. Where did they come from? What would prompt a group of people to take off their outer garments? What would cause them to shout, "Hosanna, save us"? Well, one of those crowds that were there, as I mentioned earlier, witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. In John 12, it says, "Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word." They had seen the risen Lazarus, a miraculous rising from the dead. And they knew that Jesus was Israel's Messiah. What were the crowds saying? We saw what the crowds were doing, right? They were laying their old garments down at Jesus' feet. We also see that they were waving palm branches, sign of joy and victory of God's people. But what were they saying? What was it? Well, in Matthew, Mark, and John, they were shouting messianic psalms. Psalm 118, which we read responsively this morning. That's actually a messianic psalm. That's one of the most quoted in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, and John bring up this idea of Hosanna and talk about Hosanna. Hosanna was often a declaration of praise. But I want to tell you that Hosanna, the Hebrew word, is very important. It's based on two root words, Yesha, which means save, and Anna, which means beg. Beg. Hosanna literally means, "I beg you to save. I beg you to save." Imagine if we had that mindset as Christians, that we come before him every day and beg him at his feet. Matthew tells us that the whole city was stirred, that they were shaken and put into a commotion. And the passage that we read this morning said, "Who is this?" The crowd said, "Who is this?" Answering that question is the most important question you'll ever answer in your life. Who is Jesus? Is he just this fanciful figure? Is this myth? Or is he who he says he was? The Son of God. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all quote, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," from Psalm 118. They all recognize that Jesus is sent from God with full authority. That's what it means. When it says, "Come in the name of the Lord," this king would come in full authority of God. Picture this. Matthew, man was a tax collector, hated by his own people. And he brings up the Son of David. Mark, he has something unique in his gospel. Remember I mentioned each gospel is a little bit, kind of shows a little different angle of Jesus? I would encourage you to compare them. That's what I spent time doing it this week. I printed out all four passages, and I just read them. And I looked at things that compared, and I looked at things that were unique about each one. The book of Mark says, "Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." That's about an eternal kingdom. Mark was focused. Mark was also influenced by Peter, which early church fathers tell us. Luke, the Gentile, the only non-Jew writer of the Bible, said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." But get this, he says this, "Peace in heaven." See, he's not concerned about the son of David part. He's talking about peace, that actually a Gentile can have peace with God. That's incredible. And then John said, "Blessed is the King of Israel." You know, the Jewish nation missed it. But there are some that are starting to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. There are many Jewish people that have lost hope. There are 14 million Jewish people in the world. About half of those people live in the United States. About half of that 7 million live in the area of New York City and beyond. I grew up in Bergen County, and there were a lot of Jewish people, kids in my community and my school. The thought of a personal Messiah doesn't make sense to a Jew. They know very little about Jesus. He was a good rabbi. Maybe he was a prophet. Many people in the crowd would agree that he was sent from God. But he would make some radical claims in the book of John. If you choose to read the book of John this week, look for when he says, "I am." He does it 7 times. He makes "I am" statements. One of them is the one he said to Mary and Martha when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life," before he was crucified. You see, Jesus' blood, he would be the ultimate Passover lamb. He would redeem us from the power of sin and death. But the question is, will we recognize him? Do we recognize Jesus for who he is? I do believe that each person here today, God brought to consider the question, who is Jesus? Is he your personal Savior? In John 1, verses 10 to 11, speaking of Jesus, he says, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." He was not the king that they wanted. He was not the political Messiah. He was a humble servant king. In just 5 days from that moment, he would be pinned on a cross. Executed. The hosannas would turn to crucify him. I read this quote. "Is it possible on this Palm Sunday that Jesus is not the kind of king we want either?" See, the Pharisees, they were blinded to their own pride. They couldn't see what the blind beggars could, their desperate need for Jesus. Because that's where it all started, right? We talked about Jericho and those blind men that wanted to see Jesus. "Open our eyes so we can see." But the Pharisees, they loved pleasing men more than pleasing God. So what should we do in response? Maybe you have also false expectations of what you need to do in order to be saved, be accepted by God. Are you willing to throw everything down in your life in front of Jesus? Give him your life today. Are you willing to walk with him, to follow him? Are you willing to cry out to him for help? We need to lose our pride in trying to make Jesus fit all of our own expectations. We need to believe in him and live out the promises of God. In John 1:12, it says, "Yet to all who received him, To those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You can be a child of God by placing your trust in Jesus today. Who is Jesus to you? Is he your personal Savior? If he is, are you walking with him each day in relationship? Are you following him? Are you saying, I beg you to save? We have a number of different tracks in the back. One of them is Steps to Peace with God. I would encourage you, if you want to know what it means to have a relationship with Jesus, that's a great place to start. Grab that. Read one of the Gospels this week. Reach out to someone here that you know knows Jesus, knows about Jesus. I would love to talk with you as well. We have an opportunity as we approach Good Friday to recognize the true reason for why Jesus came. We shouldn't give up. I gave up on football. We should go to the King, King of Kings. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time together this morning. And Lord, we admit our brokenness, Lord. We are in desperate position, Lord. And we pray each day that you would help us to recognize how much we need you. And I pray, Lord, that if there's any here, Lord, that don't know you as their Savior, that they would turn to you, that they would know that your grace is enough. Lord, that you are the cornerstone, the precious cornerstone. You were rejected by men. And Lord, we need to place our trust in you today to be our rock, our strength. We love you and we thank you for what you've done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.